by the grace of God, at last Sabbath of 2018, a threshold of another year. Christmas is behind us, and I hope you'll all have a happy new year. There are many uncertainties hanging over us, causing headaches for the politicians, particularly Brexit. We don't know what's going to happen, but God is on the throne. God is still in control. And he's steadily working his purpose out. One thing's for sure. We can leave the ills of 2018 behind us, as we can change nothing about it now. We have one certainty at our disposal, and that is Jesus Christ is in charge of everything, and we shall soon see evidence of his creation. In a few weeks' time, in the form of snowdrops peeping through the snow, if there is any at the right time. And shortly after that, we shall see the crocuses emerging. And one thing that never fails is the fact that we are past the shortest day. If you look at that sunset board, and we can soon notice a little extra daylight in the evenings. And one other really important thing is we're another year closer to Jesus coming. The coming month of January is named after Janus, the Roman god of beginnings. He was symbolized as a man with two faces, one looking back and the other looking ahead. People often have trouble looking ahead at the new year and tend to look back with regret and mope over mistakes of the past. But as the old proverb goes, it's no use crying over spilt milk. Otherwise, history is likely to repeat itself. A good way to start afresh is by confessing our sins and mistakes to the Lord, accepting the gracious forgiveness he offers. Make right what needs correcting. Then, as Paul says in his epistle to the Philippians, chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, he says, "Forgetting those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Rather than be two-faced like the Roman god of beginnings, let's move ahead with hope and joy and keep our eyes firmly on Jesus. While I was pondering the context of this message, I kept thinking of a text to be found in Psalm 31, verse 15. "My times are in thy hand." And I remember when I first met Eunice, she had a Bible with those words written by her father at the time when he presented it to her. "My times are in thy hand." And I remember once Pastor Paul Smith, he was minister here for a time, and then after he'd left, he did come back once or twice to preach. And I remember him, he was thinking along those lines. He gave an excellent message while visiting Lowestoft about 2002 or 2003. And he said, "God has led his people through all kinds of hardship and conflict in the past, and he'll continue to lead, guide, and strengthen and encourage us until his purpose is accomplished. The time is ripe and Jesus returns to put an end to the present order of things." 2 Chronicles 32:18, the first part says, "With him," he's talking about the king of Assyria, "with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." So here we have an assurance that no matter what foolish conflicts man gets himself embroiled in, God will be fighting the battles that really matter. Psalm 91:7 tells us, "A thousand shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come near thee." People who survived heavy combat in World War II and other great conflicts testified that they confidently believed that God did protect them. And yet there have been other devout believers who were killed in action. Although they will no doubt have a part in the resurrection, the hard fact is that the Lord did not shield them from physical harm. And this raises an interesting question. How do we interpret the promise of Psalm 91:7? It undoubtedly had a special application both to the Israelites who lived under the Mosaic law and to the Messiah. Yet Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, was a godly man, and he was slain in battle due to another supposedly godly man. Certainly these were other righteous people. There were other righteous people in the Old Testament era who died at a young age. How then should we understand this scripture? The assurances of Psalm 91 are significant for us because they express the abiding truth that God does look after his own. Many in danger have sensed his presence or experienced an amazing deliverance from injury or even death. One thing is sure, no one living for the Lord will be taken from this world before his or her task is completed. True, for some Christians, God's will may be accomplished through an untimely death. Even successful missionaries have been murdered in the field. Yet many of God's children will enjoy long life as a result of this, his special protection. We're always within the sphere of God's care, even when tragedy strikes. He is continually watching over us. He preserves us in the face of danger and never allows anything to separate us from his love. These are the glorious certainties of divine protection, and we can confidently believe them. Safety is not found in the absence of danger, but in the presence of God. Going back to an earlier conflict, during the American Civil War, a place called Moorfield in West Virginia felt the force of the fighting. Because it was so close to the border, the frontier, one day it would be controlled by Union troops and the next by the other side, the Confederates. In the center of the town, an old woman lived alone. According to the testimony of a Presbyterian minister, one morning several enemy soldiers knocked on her door and demanded breakfast. She asked them in and said she would prepare something for them. When the food was ready, she said, "It is my custom to read the Bible and pray before breakfast. I hope you won't mind." They consented. And she took her Bible, opened it at random, and began to read in Psalm 27, where we were for scripture. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my strength, the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" She read on through the last verse. "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart." When she had finished reading, she said, "Let us pray." While she was praying, she heard sounds of the men moving around in the room. When she said amen and looked up, the soldiers were gone. Anyone facing enemies today should meditate on Psalm 27. God will use his word to help you face them. No danger can come so near that God is not nearer. One thing we can be certain about in the uncertain times ahead is the promise in Romans 8:28. "All things work together for good to those that love God." It was the great preacher Charles Spurgeon who said with deep spiritual understanding, "The egg is white enough, though the hen be black as coal. Out of evil comes blessing through the great goodness of God. From threatening clouds, we get the refreshing showers. In dark mines are found bright jewels. And so from our worst troubles come our best blessings. The bitter cold sweetens the ground, and the rough winds fasten the roots of the old oaks. When our heart is right with God, everything is right. We are all at school, and our great teacher writes many a bright lesson on the blackboard of affliction." An unusual painting depicts a large cattle boat ferrying its cargo across an angry, swollen river in a storm. The jagged lightning, the threatening clouds, and the fright of the poor animals are all graphically portrayed. It seems that destruction is imminent. But the title tells a different story. It simply reads, "Changing Pastures." The lesson is plain. Many times in our affliction, we imagine that God's plan is ending in disaster. Actually, he is only moving us on to circumstances that will bring new benefits now and rewards in eternity. Though we may sometimes have a rough passage, we are assured of a safe landing. The promise stands fast. "It shall be well with them who fear God." That's Ecclesiastes 8:12. The war we are most concerned with is a spiritual battle, and the wily tactics employed by the enemy are just as dangerous as any worldly despot. And it is a fact that battles have been lost in the past, not because of the enemy, but because of the quislings and traitors, supposedly on the friendly side. It's a popular in some circles today to spell the word devil with the D left off. This reduces the concept of a personal devil to a mere influence called evil, which is absolutely contrary to the scriptures. Peter gives his warning in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 8. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith." When a person trusts Christ as Savior, he finds peace with God. But the moment he finds peace with God, he is automatically at war with the devil. The Bible commands, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." The Bible gives some guidelines to help us win in the spiritual warfare with the adversaries. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Then we're reminded to be on guard against Satan's subtle tactics in 2 Corinthians 11-14. It begins, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." In Ephesians 6:17, it says, "We need to be an expert at handling the sword of the Spirit." It says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." We need to be equipped with the armor of God. where we have all the words in the verses in Ephesians 6, 13 to 17, describing all the various parts of the armour we need to put on and their spiritual significance. We need to be continually in communication with the heavenly captain. Ephesians 6, 18, it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, and with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We need to be optimistic about achieving victory. The apostle said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's James 4, 7. If you know Christ as Saviour, following these steps will result in victory over the enemy of your soul. Satan laughs at our powers, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles at God's word. We need to trust completely in God in these days. Trust and fear are incompatible. Like oil and water, they do not mix. If we give in to fear, faith will flee. The two are mutually exclusive. Let's think about Isaiah 12, verse 2, where it says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Notice the words, I will trust and not be afraid, are in the centres of that verse. Then notice what is before and after the prophet's affirmation. Behold, God is my salvation, precedes it. And the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, follows it. On the basis of these great assurances, the Christian can live in the dangerous world, in this dangerous world, without apprehension and dread. Indeed, it's foolish to suppose that the Almighty would ever fail him. The story goes of a man who had to cross a wide river on the ice. He was afraid it might be too thin, so he began to crawl on his hands and knees in great terror. He thought he might fall through at any moment. Just as he neared the opposite shore, all exhausted, another man glided past, all carefree, sitting on a sled loaded with pig iron. How like some Christians. Headed for heaven, they trouble at every step, lest the divine promises break under them, under their feet. They need only to look at the context of Isaiah 12:2, which we now read, to realize that God is their salvation and the Lord is their strength and song. By resting completely upon this and taking his promises at face value, we can drive out the paralyzing fear that hinders our effectiveness in serving Christ. The biblical antidote always works. I will trust and not be afraid. Keep your eyes on God and your fears will vanish. God is a God of hope. In his book, Man's Search for Meaning, Dr. Viktor E. Frankl recounts a moving experience he had during World War II. He said, the dawn was grey around us. Grey was the sky above, grey the snow in the pale light of dawn, grey the rags in which my fellow prisoners were clad, and grey their faces. I was struggling to find the reason for my suffering, my slow dying. In a last violent protest against the hopelessness of imminent death, I sensed my spirit piercing through the enveloping gloom. I felt it transcend that hopeless, meaningless world, and from somewhere I heard a victorious yes in answer to my question of the existence of an ultimate purpose. At that moment, a light was lit in a distant farmhouse, which stood on the horizon, as if painted there in the midst of this miserable grey of a dawning morning in Bavaria. Thinking of these words, ever since sin brought suffering into the world, God has been saying a resounding yes to man's search for meaning amid the puzzling aspects of life. He reassured Adam and Eve in their helplessness and shame. He encouraged Abraham when he told him he would become the father of many nations. He cheered Israel again and again through the promise of a coming Savior. Then, after Jesus died on the cross for our sins, God again spoke positively by raising him from the dead. Today, the Holy Spirit gives hope to the heart of every suffering one who turns to Christ. If life begins to seem empty, remember the psalmist's prayer in Psalm 71:5. For thou art my hope, O Lord God, thou art my trust from my youth. We really might not realise what real darkness is. So Eunice and I, we might think we've witnessed darkness, but Eunice and I visited a cave in the Peak District of Derbyshire a few years ago, and the guide, for a moment, he said, if you think you know darkness, look at this. And he put the light out there. It was absolutely black, nothing at all, because there was no source of light there. And he said that prisoners, because there was a shaft led right down into that cave from Peveril Castle on the top of the hill, and they didn't have dungeons as such. They just dropped them down this shaft into this cave, and they were mad. If they survived the fall, they were mad within 20 minutes, the sheer darkness. And it was a real panicky feeling until he put the lights on again. But this was, as I say, no eye, even a cat's eye, can see in total darkness. But the New Testament uses the concept of darkness to describe the spiritual conditions of mankind. Millions are hopelessly groping around and cannot find their way. Countries are being ruled by people who have no time for God. Because of pride, many are unaware of their dreadful plight. Education, they say, will ultimately bring us out of the shadows of ignorance and superstition. Science will someday finally enlighten us about such age-old questions as where we came from and where we're going. Modern technology and medical breakthroughs are sure to usher in a brighter day. We thank God for all these advances and wouldn't want to be without them. But there's one inescapable fact. The human family is still in the dark, lost in the cave of their own sin and rebellion. There's but one way out, and Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, who paid for the sins of the world on the cross, he shows us that way. And during the first 3 or 4 years of my life, we didn't have mains water laid on. We just had a pump in the backyard, but this pump drew water from a well, and it faithfully supplied us with water and never failed. Sometimes, if a pump hasn't been used for a while, it has to be primed with a little water, and then you have to pour a little water down it and vigorously pump the handle to get the water flowing. But we never had to do this with ours. We always had this endless supply of water from this spring. You know, the same is true of prayer. If we keep our lines of communication open to heaven, our words flow naturally from our hearts whenever we want to talk with the Lord. Every trial, no matter how insignificant, becomes an occasion to go to God and seek his blessing and guidance. On the other hand, if we neglect to commune with him regularly, it becomes increasingly difficult to find refreshment and encouragement for our souls. The pump of prayer will serve us effectively only when we keep it in constant use, and thus we can experience the comfort and strengthening power that comes when we speak unceasingly with Him, with Jesus, about our burdens, our misgivings, our hopes, and our joys. We are dependent upon God for everything, and without Him we can do nothing. More than ever in these uncertain days do we need to be in a spirit of prayer at all times. And we should consult His word often to reassure ourselves of God's unfailing protection in the times to come. I read of some people who had just climbed a winding road to the top of a mountain. At times the fog was thick and the driving treacherous. When they reached the top, they looked down over the side. There, winding behind them, everything was clearly discernible, even the fog bank through which they had inched their way. Sometimes we as Christians need to stop along life's road and just look back. Although it might have been winding and steep, we can see how God has directed us by His faithfulness. Here's how one F.E. Marsh described what the Christians can see when he looks back. Isn't time to turn to all these, but if you want these references afterwards, I can or either jot them down or give afterwards I can let you have them. Deuteronomy 5:15, you'll find the deliverances the Lord hath wrought. And in Deuteronomy 8:2, you'll see the way He has led. In Deuteronomy 32:7-12, the blessings He has bestowed. In Deuteronomy 11:2-7, the victories He has won. That's where they recap on how He delivered them across the Red Sea from Pharaoh's armies. And Joshua 23:14 will tell you about the encouragements He has given. When we face difficulties, we sometimes forget God's past faithfulness. We see only the detours and the dangerous path. But look back and you will also see the joy of victory, the challenge of the climb, and the presence of your travelling companion who has promised, that companion is Jesus, who has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. The one who brought you this far will continue to direct you. I don't know how many of you listen to Queen's Christmas message. I'm looking back now to one several years ago. Although she never ceases to touch on her faith, she's not ashamed to profess her faith in Jesus Christ. You know, every year she managed to work in a testimony to her own personal Christian faith. She need not do this. She could keep her message strictly on a national and Commonwealth level. She could just pay lip service to Christmas, or even follow the political correctness, or should we say incorrectness, of many today who are frightened to even mention Christmas, Christianity. But no, she always makes it very explicit, that her own life and service are rooted in her faith in God, and that having accepted her calling from Him to fulfill it faithfully, whatever the odds, we could surely do no better as we move into the seeming bleakness and uncertainty of next year than to re-echo her words and conviction when she said, "I know just how much I rely on my own faith to guide me through the good times and the bad. Each day is a new beginning. I know that the only way to live my life is to try to do what is right, to take the long view, to give of my best in all that the day brings, and to put my trust in God. I draw strength from the message of hope in the Christian gospel. Fortified by this, I look forward to the new year, to facing the challenges and opportunities that lie ahead, and to continuing to serve you to the very best of my ability, each and every day. Jesus said, and be assured, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. May we grasp his promises and step forward in faith throughout this coming year for Jesus' sake. Amen.
When I was lost, but for Christ, take your fire.